Okay then, brethren, that's us off and running, as we said. So I'll give the title straight away of today's message. Do we know God personally? Do we know God personally? This might turn into a mini-series, or it might fizzle out. I'm not quite sure yet quite where to take it. But starting off, I think we'd all realise that most of us living in the Western world are fairly blessed in the main. Certainly the majority of us live in peaceful countries. Our countries are reasonably prosperous, and in many ways, of course, most of us have been able to follow the ways of God without, you know, too much difficulty. There may have been some inconveniences over getting time off work for the feasts, things of that nature, but on the whole, most of us, in the main, have enjoyed living in fairly peaceful societies and been pretty much blessed throughout. And on top of that, of course, a huge blessing is that you and I have considerable knowledge of the ways of God. And that knowledge separates us from much of mainstream Christianity. For example, only recently we kept Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you'll recollect that we were a minority. Not many others were doing that, were they? And fairly soon, 3 weeks tomorrow, we'll be keeping the Feast of Pentecost. Again, guess what? We'll be a minority. And even take today, the Sabbath day. Most people that you and I know today, most in our towns and cities and communities, will be off today shopping, perhaps watching some sports event. Some, no doubt, will be working. So, you know, there we are. We are different. We have knowledge of God's ways, a great deal that most of the world, including most of the Christian world, doesn't possess. And we know the background, for example, to Christmas, to Easter, to Halloween. We know the truth about the immortal soul, about an ever-burning hell, about the secret rapture. And the list goes on. And so you'd probably be fair to say that in terms of knowledge, Bible knowledge, most of us stand out from the majority of people, including mainstream Christianity. Okay, but is knowledge of the truth enough? Is that the whole objective of our calling by God? To know doctrines, to possess knowledge. Is that why God called us? For some people, it almost seems to be the case. And I think some people must think, you know, if I possess more Bible knowledge than my neighbors, then I'm superior to them. I know the truth, but they're deceived. And I've met a few people over the years who have felt very lofty, very exalted because of their Bible knowledge, and they've looked down on, sometimes rather openly and scathingly, on people who don't possess the knowledge. But is that why God called us to possess knowledge? Well, hopefully we understand that none of us should feel superior, or even worse, smug, because we didn't acquire these truths ourselves. It's certainly good and right to be thankful, to be grateful for the knowledge we have, but we should never feel superior. Absolutely not. And of course, there's no point in comparing ourselves among ourselves. Well, you know, so-and-so has been around the church a long time, knows so many doctrines in great detail, can prove them all. I really envy his or her knowledge of the scriptures. I wish I knew that much myself. Nope, that's not worth doing either. I think I've said many times, I'm saying it again, that just acquiring knowledge, head knowledge, isn't enough on its own. You know, God's purpose in our lives is not merely that we know more than our neighbour and can feel smug or superior to them. Studying the Word of God understanding, its truths and teachings, is only a stepping stone. Studying the Word is not the end in itself. It's a stepping stone to two things. And we look at one of them today. The two things are that God's Word, the knowledge of His truth, teaches us how to live, which is quite important, of course, how to actually live. It teaches how our lives should be different than they were before, and hopefully somewhat different to our neighbours. It teaches us how to produce fruit, such as, you could say, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, and so on. So yet one reason for studying God's Word is that it teaches you and me how to live God's way, how to live differently. The second reason for studying the Word of God, and it's the one I'll be focusing on today and perhaps for a week or two, is we acquire truth with the primary reason being that it will reveal the Father and the Lord Jesus to us so that we can have an intimate relationship with them. So the other reason for studying the Word of God, and I think probably the primary reason for studying the Word of God, is it reveals to us the Father and the Son to help us not just to have head knowledge, but to develop a close, intimate, personal relationship with the two most important and interesting beings in the entire universe forever. That's the Father and the Lord Jesus. There's nobody like them. Never has been, never will be. And the Scriptures enable you and me to come to know them and to get close to them in that personal way. So it's not knowledge that called us out of the world's confusion. It was a being. It was the Father himself. He called you out of the world. He called me out of the world to be a part of his what? His church? Well, indirectly, he called us to be a part of his family. And families, hopefully we all know, are about relationships. And frankly, whether you know 10 true doctrines or 25 true doctrines or 125 true doctrines and can prove them all from Scripture, if that just remains head knowledge to you and me, it wouldn't impress God in the slightest, because God's looking for a relationship with you. Well, more than that, a close, personal, family relationship. Look at John 17, verses 1 to 3. Let's turn to John 17 and read the first three verses. John 17 is part of Jesus' last few hours with his disciples just after the final Passover and before his arrest. So we've said many times, Jesus has been talking about some quite deep things to his disciples, and here he's actually praying to the Father. Some people call this, the genuine Lord's Prayer, because this is Jesus literally praying to the Father. So picking up in John 17, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." And that's what Jesus has, by the way. He's in complete authority over all of us. "That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Verse 3, "And this is eternal life." What's eternal life? Living forever? Some people think so, but, you could live forever and ever and ever and be miserable, literally, and depressed, and have nightmares forever and ever. It would be a disastrous experience. So just living without dying is really not that great if you're in the wrong attitude, have the wrong mind. Jesus says, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," that's of course the Father, "and also, of course, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this is eternal life, that they may know dozens of true doctrines. 132 newly revealed truths. No, doesn't count. This is eternal life, to know. And the word know there has the meaning of being acquainted personally with someone. So for you and me, you know, we might know lots of doctrines, we probably do. You might, like I say, feel a bit smug that your neighbour, quotes, keeps Sundays, quotes, and has a big tree in his or her house in December, and puts on, you know, sort of ghost-type faces and at Halloween, and does things of that nature, and you might feel smug, superior. You know, I certainly have doctrinal knowledge, but the question is, do we know the Father? Do we know, are we personally acquainted with the Father? Or, being honest, being blunt, is God somewhat of a stranger? Sort of a bit remote? Do we really know God, or just know about God? Because they're obviously not the same. You know, in this life, we're highly unlikely, I would suggest, to meet the Father and Son in person, face to face. Be quite an interesting experience, but I don't think they're not hold their breath. But we do have the scriptures to reveal to us what they're like, what's important to them, how they operate. So the scriptures are of great benefit if we read them as telling us about our Father, about the Lord Jesus, so that we get to know better the two most interesting beings in the entire universe. Let's look at John chapter 5. We're in John, so turn to chapter 5, read verses 39 to 40, and then 45 to 47. So John chapter 5 and verses 39 to 40, and then we'll drop down to 45 to 47. And Jesus having one of his usual debates with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, other religious leaders and so on, picking up in verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures," which sounds good, doesn't it? You know, search the scriptures, study the Bible, become experts in what the Bible teaches. So he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus says, you know, you're spending your time in the scriptures, not of itself a bad thing, but you don't seem to realize, guys, that the scriptures are witnessing about me. They are pointing to me, the person. And verse 40 says, and despite all of that, you're not actually willing to come to me, and yet I'm the being the scriptures are talking about. Don't you see that? And of course, the answer is they didn't see that. They read the scriptures to acquire knowledge. They read the scriptures to debate with each other, to argue over the meaning of words and sentences. And yet Jesus says the scriptures are pointing to a person. And that's, by the way, me. Dropping down to verses 45 to 47, Jesus says, "Don't think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is someone else who accuses you, Moses, in whom you allegedly trust. For if you believed Moses," which they didn't in reality, but they claimed to, verse 46, "for if you believed Moses, you would believe me." So we know they didn't believe Moses, because Jesus says, if you did, you'd automatically believe me. And so since they don't believe Jesus, quite obviously they didn't really believe Moses. "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings," which they didn't, "how will you believe my words?" So Jesus points out here that actually the Moses and his writings, and of course that would be the first five books of the Old Testament, are Moses writing a great deal, directly or indirectly, about the Lord Jesus. You know, if you think about it, the Pharisees were the sort of the so-called Bible experts of the day, at least that's what they would have claimed. They spent hundreds of hours, well, I'm guessing probably thousands of hours a year studying the scriptures, and they disputed, and they argued, and unlike you and me, for example, they probably understood the ancient Hebrew language a lot better. They were, in their own minds, doctrinal experts. And yet, here they are, standing literally in front of the Lord Jesus, who is the author of Scripture, and the subject of Scripture, and they don't recognize him. The Scriptures point to a person, they're standing in front of the person, and despite being doctrinal experts, they can't see what's right in front of them. And that's really, I think, a lesson for us all. We shouldn't get so tied up in the technicalities of Scripture. Who exactly today on planet Earth is the ancient tribe of Reuben?
France, I've got it right.
Well, somebody suggests France. Well, okay, but some people will spend months and years delving into that. And yet, some people get so close to head knowledge and doctrinal arguments that they miss out the purpose of Scripture, which is to bring us into a relationship, a close relationship with the Father and Son. The Scriptures, if we understand them and read them properly, teach us about God, about his nature, about his values, the things he likes, what he hates. So we know more about our Father and his Son. You know, somebody gave an interesting analogy once, a minister, and his analogy, which sounds a bit odd, but I think it sort of works. He said it's like going into a restaurant and picking up the menu, and there's the menu, and the menu describes, you know, starters and the main course and the desserts, and there's photographs there of the meals, and you can read the ingredients, and you could sit there at the table and debate which ingredient's better than which other ingredient, and whether some ingredients are good for you, some are bad for you, and you dispute the menu, and you admire the menu, and you memorize bits of the menu, and then you walk out the restaurant. Well, that's no use, is it? Because the menu just points you to the meal. And the analogy was, the Scriptures are giving you lots of technical information, but don't get so tied up in the Scriptures you forget the meal. And of course, we know that Jesus once said to many people that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So in a sense, it's a workable analogy. You know, the Bible is like the menu, but bringing us into touch with the person, the meal, the being. The Bible isn't where we stop. It's the stepping stone to our relationship. Let's turn to Luke 24. Luke 24 and verses 13 to 32. Luke 24 is the day of Jesus' resurrection. And he's going to join a couple of guys who are walking along the road, all morose about, as far as they're concerned, the end of this Messiah character and all the hopes they had. So picking up in verse 13, "Now behold, two of them, disciples, were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not recognize Jesus. And he said to them, well, what kind of a conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Of course, I'm sure Jesus knew precisely what the conversation would have been about. I imagine he knew these guys already fairly well. One whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "What? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? This is big news. Where have you been? And Jesus said to them, what things? I imagine he was probably chuckling to himself. Well, what things is that then? Tell me about it. And they said to him, well, you know, the things concerning Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, it's all over now, of course, that there was he who was going to redeem Israel, you know, set us free from the Romans and bring peace and prosperity. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and now they're getting puzzled. Certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who, you know, said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And so they're all a bit puzzled and perplexed. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Haven't you believed the prophets? You mean the prophets talked about Jesus? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things about doctrines that they must have. You see, it's not there, is it? He expounded in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament to you and me, the things concerning himself. So a large portion of the Old Testament, for sure, is pointing to testifying of, witnessing about the person of the Lord Jesus. Carrying on, verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then, oops, their eyes were opened, and now they knew who it was. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I mean, that must have been some Bible study to have attended, where Jesus opens up the scriptures from Moses and all the prophets and what it says about him. So, you know, a great deal of scripture, either directly or sometimes indirectly, reveals a person, the Messiah, his mission, his message, his values, his way of life, his teachings. And you and I are called into a relationship with, well, two beings, the Father and the Son. We're not called just to become experts on Bible knowledge. We're called into a, well, a close relationship, not a distant one. Look at John 20. John 20, verses 30 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And since we can't, I don't think anyway, meet up with the Father and Jesus face to face at this time, the scriptures are here to help us. To help us to know better, to be able to get closer to the Father and the Son. So in John 20, the Apostle John, who knew Jesus, of course, extremely well, and was very close to him personally when he walked the earth, he says here, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this particular book, but these are written, they're written down, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's written these things down so that, you know, that we can know the Lord Jesus, know about him, know who he was, what he taught, what was important to him. And if you think about it, really, all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are nothing other than biographies of a person. Of course, in them, there's teaching from the Lord Jesus. There's some prophecy here and there, you know, the so-called Olivet prophecy and so on. But the four Gospels are primarily helping us to come to know the Lord Jesus, who he was, where he went, what he did, how he acted, how he reacted, what was important to him, so that you and I can get to know the Saviour better. Because, after all, the scriptures are written to point us to a person, or actually, ideally, the Father and the Son. Because if you've seen the Son, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you know what I'm like, Philip. You know what the Father's like, because, you know, we're two peas in a pod. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, in a sense, when the scriptures direct us to the Lord Jesus, give us insight into how he thinks, what he values, how he reacts to situations, we know what the Father's like, because Jesus represents the Father. Turn to John 1, verses 43 to 49. You know, there are some people who become just almost like hobbyists on scripture. But they sort of stop at the pages. You know, read the page, memorize the words, be able to, you know, argue. Some people are very argumentative. Thinking of one at the moment, I'm not going to name the person. I'm actually thinking about it, no, none of you would know him, but this guy is just one of those that whatever you say, he's in the church. Whatever you say, he'll choose the opposite. No matter what it is, it's just his nature. And he's sort of quite knowledgeable about the scriptures, but from a combative point of view. And I have to say, looking at his life, it's a disaster area. So he might know doctrine, and he has a particular penchant for arguing doctrine, but his lifestyle is a disaster, utter disaster, as is that of his children. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. John 1, 43 to 49. So it's not just knowing the scriptures, even knowing the scriptures well and accurately isn't the end of the road. That's not the purpose. That's just, like I say, the stepping stone to knowing and becoming better acquainted with and having a close relationship with the Father and the Son. So here in verse 43, the following day, this is after Jesus' baptism, I think, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him," now notice, "of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So at least Philip, and I think equally Simon and Peter, were sharp enough very early on to recognize that the scriptures talked of a being, of a person. Because what it says here to Nathanael, "We found him of whom? Moses. In his five books. And also the prophets." We know they were writing about an individual, a person, a being, a Messiah. And guess what, Nathanael? "We've found him. It's Jesus from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Eh? What? Nazareth? Well, that whole..." And Philip said to him, yeah, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Ah, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," which is pretty swift conversion. But I think Jesus had caught something there about under the fig tree, and Nathanael just realized, oops, this man has abilities and powers, and oh, wow. And of course, perhaps he also trusted, you know, Philip's evaluation. This is he of whom the scriptures talk. So at least these guys knew that the scriptures weren't just a question of acquiring head knowledge. They were describing a person. And you've got to recollect, you know, that you and I are not betrothed to a book, are we? Even one as important as the Bible. We're betrothed to a person, the Lord Jesus. He is our future husband. So we don't want just the menu, you know, we want the meal. Let's turn to Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew chapter 11. And verses 25 to 30. I'm sure over the years, you know, many people have got to know each other by just, you know, letters. Perhaps people in the, maybe in the, back in the Second World War, or I guess First World War, people out in combat perhaps, and, you know, might get somehow connected with others by means of correspondence and, you know, write backwards and forwards as months progress and gradually get to know each other. There's only so much you can do, isn't there, by correspondence. There's nothing quite like getting to know the person. And because one day you and I will. In the meantime, we do our best to get to know the person from the letters, from the correspondence, from the words. Here we are in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Well, I think wise and prudent is probably mild sarcasm. People in this world who are proud and arrogant and know-it-all, a bit like the Pharisees, but others today. And Jesus says, thank you, Father, you've kept it away from the proud folk, and you've revealed it to babes, to those who are humble and teachable. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Of course, the Pharisees didn't know the Father. Didn't know the Lord Jesus either, for that matter. Verse 28, come to the scriptures and obtain lots of doctrinal knowledge, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Well, of course not. And by the way, I'm not knocking doctrinal knowledge. And knowing the Bible, knowing the scriptures, understanding them is something we should do, but we don't stop there. Like those that come to the cross, accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and say, that's it, I'm saved. I can just sit down here and park at the foot of the cross, and that's me, I'm guaranteed to go to heaven. No, that's the start. Then you move on. And unleavened bread teaches you move on to put out sin and to bring in righteousness to your life and so on and so on. So here, you don't just come to the scriptures and stop at them. You come to the scriptures to introduce us to two beings. So here Jesus says, come to me. Don't stop at the scriptures, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden. And he could see people were struggling with all the difficulties, the confusion, with what life throws at you. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Well, you know, a yoke is something that, you know, joins typically cattle together, like maybe two big oxen. You yoke one to the other, they're joined together. Jesus, take my yoke upon you. Be yoked to me. Be joined to me. Come to me and stick with me. And learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me. Be yoked to me. You know, I'm the reason. We've said before, the Message translation is quite good here. It's quite a colourful, well, it's more of a paraphrase, I suppose, but it certainly brings out some of the features of these sort of last three verses. So this is from the Message translation. It says, "Are you tired,
worn out,
burned out on religion?" And you've got to say, religion can burn people out. I don't recommend you do it, but if you ever come across some of the blogs about people's experiences and worldwide and PCG and RCG and so on, some of them are in a terrible state. And talking about burned out and been, you know, humiliated, treated horribly, ruthlessly, homes broken up, in financial difficulty because of what they've been through. So, yeah, I mean, some people have been burned out. Anyway, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Well, that's a paraphrase, but I think it brings out, you know, the essence of what Jesus is saying. Come to me. Stick with me. It's so much better than being out there. And it sounds rather like Jesus is quite good company. Good to be around him. And, of course, we can. But we do need to see Jesus in Scripture. See the Scriptures talking about the Father, about Jesus, about who they are, what they like and what they dislike. Not just, you know, stock up head knowledge and leave it at that. That takes us nowhere. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Isaiah, then Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, or the Bible student glory in his knowledge of technical doctrines." Because that's what some people do. "Well, I've memorized all these scriptures and I've been through XYZ correspondence course and I can prove all these doctrines and I'm smarter than anybody else in this church." Well, it says here, the wise man, the super duper Bible scholar, don't boast in that. Don't boast in your power if you're a big muscle man. Don't boast on your wealth if you've got a lot of money in the bank. Verse 24, "But let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Now that's worth glorying. I know the Father. I know, not about, but I know personally the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, "But let him who glories or boasts boast in this, that he understands," that's not bad, is it? "That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So, we know something God delights in. Loving kindness, that delights him. And judgment, righteousness, great. But notice, the man who boasts, or the woman who boasts, should boast that they know the Father and the Son. The Amplified adds, where it says, he knows me personally and practically. So they make it very clear, it's not just knowing head knowledge about God. Amplified says, he knows me personally and practically. And that's the difference. There's a real connection. And the Scriptures are really the key way that you and I come to know the Father and the Son. And we have to be a wee bit careful not to, to carry with us false pictures of what God is like based upon tradition or perhaps what we learned at school or from our families, because some of the world's ideas, they can rub off. We have to learn from the scriptures exactly what God's like. You know, I mentioned before the young woman whose house my wife and I went to visit, her and her husband, for a meal, and we're just talking about what God was like. Somehow it came up in the conversation, and in my mind's eye, I always thought God would like running fast. I'm not saying he does or doesn't, but it seemed to me that, that I enjoyed, when I was younger at least, sort of running fast, and probably not run too far now, but in those days you used to run a bit, and particularly if it was on a slight incline going down, I could motor along pretty rapidly, and you know, the sort of the feeling, I found it exhilarating, and I said at the table, evening meal table, I said, oh, I'm sure God must love to run really fast, and this this girl said, what? Well, God would like to run, you mean he actually moves? And she looked sort of puzzled, and I looked back, so equally astonished. I said, what do you mean, does he move? She said, well, I just thought he sat in his throne. And I said, well, forever? She said, yeah. And her view of God, which she'd picked up from the Catholic Church, I imagine, was that God sat in his throne forever. I said, what do you think his legs are for? What's he got feet for? And it, to her, it was like, what? God would move, let alone run? So, you know, we can pick up these weird ideas from all over the place, but the scriptures testify, point us to the Father and the Son, and tell us a great deal about what they're like. And, of course, it does take time for us to learn, so it does require time and a bit of a commitment from us, but, you know, I think it's a priority to come to know the Father and the Son. Let's turn to Matthew 7, Matthew chapter 7, and verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23. Interesting, rather intriguing passage. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, talking to Jesus, Lord, Lord. So they're calling Jesus their Lord. I guess they've said the sinner's prayer, therefore. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You know, preached, done, you know, evangelical campaigns, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, TV programs, radio programs, magazines, personal appearance campaigns. And we've done all these great things in your name. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or who work iniquity. So hang on a second. This says that these people are doing major religious works, religious activities, aren't they? That they're preaching or prophesying and casting out demons and holding campaigns and doing great wonders. And I guess they were doing that. They're not lying about doing that, but they were doing it really for themselves. And they must have had a great deal of, at least I'm going to speculate, had a great deal of head knowledge to be able to get on with this stuff. But Jesus said, there's no relationship. Sorry guys, sorry gals. I don't know you. I never knew you. I never knew you. So I think the warning to us is you and I mustn't ever confuse doing religious things with actually being acquainted with the Father and Son. So, and I think some people are, you know, activity, running along, up early, working late, meetings, committees, getting money, building, You can think of all the things that happen out there in the church world or the Church of God world. Lots of religious activities. But I wonder, do the people know God? Or will one day they be told, well, you said, Lord, Lord, you did all these things, but actually at no point did I ever know you. So we've got to, you know, listen to Jesus and hear and respond. Not just carry on doing our own things, collecting doctrines and head knowledge and somewhere thinking that's good enough. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll read verses 46 to 49. So Luke 6. Verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me, so that's certainly a start, and hears my sayings, that's another good point, but finally, and does them. So there's three parts here. Come to Jesus, hear what he says, but the big differentiator is, and thirdly, does them. I'll show you whom he is like. Then we get the parable. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's the man who came to Jesus, heard Jesus' teachings, acquired the knowledge, and did it. But, verse 49, he who heard, came to Jesus, heard, so acquired knowledge, but it seems to have sort of stopped there. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So by all means, we come to Jesus. By all means, we hear his sayings and acquire the knowledge. Absolutely. But we don't stop there. We have to come into a relationship and do what Jesus is telling us. And Jesus has made it clear a number of places that we're talking about a very close, intimate relationship. Look at John 15, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 15, verses 1 down to 11, and you can see here, we'll just read through it basically, but it talks about the vine and you and I are plugged into, connected to, in a sort of close relationship of life and death with the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, you know, to abide in something, that's to have it as your abode. It's where you live. The Amplified tends to use the expression to be vitally united, meaning obviously to be united, to be joined to, vitally, talking of life, to be connected to in a living way, to be vitally united, or to abide. I think one translation says to dwell. Verse 5, I am the vine, you the branches. He who abides in me, who dwells in me, who is vitally united to me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, to be vitally united is a relationship. It's not talking here about those of you out there who've acquired, you know, 82 of the potential 175 restored truths.
40 restored doctrines.
You know, there's one minister, well, I think there's two out there who are probably in excess of 100 restored truths apiece. You know, it used to be just sort of, you know, what was it, 19 or something. Now it's over 100. in two particular leaders of the Churches of God today, well, makes diddly squat difference. If you're not in Christ, vitally united, doesn't matter how many restored truths you may have, you know, stacked up. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, oops, and they are burned. Only fire I can think of is the lake of fire. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And again, you know, fruit is what we say and what we do. Fruit isn't being able to rattle off, you know, 73 doctrines and all the scriptures that prove them. Fruit is what we say and what we do. And love, joy, peace, etc., you can think of. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And you can see there, verse 9, the Father loves me, I've loved you, abide in my love. This is intimate language, isn't it? This is intimate, personal language. Jesus loves the Father loves Jesus, Jesus loves us, we're to love each other. It's not academic. It's not examinations we're going to attend. This is family language. And verse 11 says there that our joy might be full. To be personally acquainted with the Father and the Lord Jesus, to have fellowship with them 24/7, to know God intimately, this is a source of joy. That's what Jesus seems to expect. Look at the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. 1 John 1. So it's same apostle, as we've read earlier. John the apostle, who knew Jesus extremely well when he was on the earth, leaned across to Jesus that final Passover. He often described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. he knew he was sort of a bit of a favorite with the Lord Jesus. And of course, Jesus ascends back up into heaven, and John's writing 60 years or so later, or something like that anyway, and that relationship hasn't changed. John is still close, intimate with the resurrected Lord Jesus, and he knows we all should. So picking up here in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I guess, John would have shaken Jesus' hand on occasions. Perhaps if Jesus was out swimming, he might have leaned across and, grabbed his arm and pulled him up onto the land or into the boat. They might have shared towels after they'd been swimming together. So, they were very close. John knew Jesus. Verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full, because we have fellowship, he says, with the Father and his Son. We have fellowship. And the Greek word there is a koinonia, which you'd spell in English as a K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, which means fellowship, strangely enough. That's why they translate it that way. But other words that you translate koinonia by are sharing, partnership, closeness, intimacy. So, apparently, John says, we can have that sharing, that closeness, that intimate relationship, that fellowship with the Father and his Son. Verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, koinonia, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, partnership, sharing, koinonia, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that, says John, should be a source of joy. So I suppose a question would be to you and me, do we look forward to times of fellowship with the Father and Jesus? I mean, for example, when prayer time comes along, boring, put it off, easily sidetracked. If Bible study time comes along, assuming it ever comes along, a drudge, an obligation, because actually, you know, prayer and study are not, again, the end in themselves. They're just a means of fellowship and getting to know the Father and the Son. Look at 1 John chapter 3, since we're in John. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. First John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Behold, says John, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So, Father, children, does that suggest anything like, let's say, family, relationships, fellowship? And John just says, isn't it amazing that the Father calls us children and bestows on us that title? And it is true, it is astonishing, because you and I aren't really up to much if you think about it. And the Father is, you know, beyond description. But this mighty God being bestows his love on you and me, that, and calls us children. Carrying on, therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are, right now, children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him then as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, Father, children, this is family language. And one day it says we'll see Jesus face to face and be just like him. So one day, if we finish the course, that is, we'll live forever as sons and daughters of the Father, as the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, real beings, a real relationship, real fellowship, and it starts right now. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It starts right now. Right now is when we, you know, get to know the Father and Son. You remember that song from the King and I, you know, getting to know you, etc., etc. Well, we can start now. It's not something we wait till Christ's return. We've got the scriptures now. It's not maybe quite as good as seeing Jesus face to face and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, seeing the Father face to face. But getting to know you, we can do that today. And the scriptures tell us a great deal. That's one of the purposes. Tells a great deal about our Father and our elder brother as well as Savior. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 7 to 11. What do they tell us here? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, there's a bit more to that meets the eye, which we might cover in a future week. But basically for now, God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, God, what it says there, God is love. Now, a wee bit more to that, but we can accept that face value for now. God is love. And you and I are not being loved by a book. It's a relationship. There's fellowship. There's quite an amusing example of, if we turn to Jonah chapter 3 and read verses 4 to 5, you often hear people, Jonah chapter 3 verses 4 to 5. It's Jonah and then Micah. If you've got my Bible, it's page 918. Make it easy for you. But Jonah, you know, all these people that talk about the God of the Old Testament being harsh, vindictive, cruel, murderous, matricidal, fratricidal, all that carry on. Richard Dawkins spouts out rubbish about that. Well, here's a good example of why that's nonsense. But it tells us about the Father, about the Lord Jesus. It's quite amusing in some ways. You know, Jonah had run off, been swallowed by a great fish or a whale, eventually spat up and told to get on with his mission. So he does that. Pick up the story in verses 4 and 5. And Jonah began to enter the city of Nineveh on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You get 40 days warning, and then you're going to be overthrown. And the language there is the same language used about overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, fire and brimstone quite likely come down and blot out the city. Verse 5, amazingly, the people of Nineveh believed God, or Jonah, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Now that's a surprise. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, God was impressed. Woo, they've listened. They've turned. In that case, I will defer. The promised destruction came later, but not for quite a while. But notice chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. What does Jonah make of all this? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Oops. Pushing his luck a wee bit, having run off once and had a whale after him. And now he's getting angry. You know he's angry at. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that ye are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. See, Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He was not pleased, although God was. And this gives an insight into God's mind. You know, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and these people were wicked, by the way. Even a warlike nation like you know, Babylon and Nineveh, God offered them a chance, and you know, thankfully for them, they took it. Like I said earlier, lots of people think the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and hate-filled and endlessly wrathful. Well, Jonah knew better. He didn't just know about God. He says here in verse 2, he says, I know you. I know you. You're gracious. You're merciful. You're kind. You don't like doing harmful things. And, you know, Jonah was better equipped than Richard Dawkins to figure out what the true God was like. And this is the nature of God. He will judge. He has to, because he's righteous. And at times, you know, right has to be done. And right can mean judging severely people who are wrongdoing. But God doesn't do that with any sense of relish and says here, God is abundant in loving kindness. Let's turn to Luke 15, read verses 11 to 32. The parable of the prodigal son, which again reveals the nature of these beings that you and I have been, you know, called to come to know. We don't find that they're out to get us. This was that girl I mentioned earlier who thought God sat in his throne forever. Her other view was that you step out of line, you know, 1 inch, and God's waiting with a big baseball bat to beat you over the head because he's harsh and he's judgmental. And as soon as you just, you know, just look the wrong way and he's after you. That literally was her view. Her view of God was that he was really quite an unpleasant person, an unpleasant being. And of course, I'm not quite sure where she got that from. It might have been the Catholic Church, although I didn't have the same view and I came through the Catholic Church. But anyway, picking up here, Jesus is giving some teaching, and it's clearly going to be teaching about the Heavenly Father, although it's addressed as a parable. He said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Pushy young man. So he divided to them, both of them, his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal meaning, you know, wasteful and irresponsible. So he blew it all, big time, in no time. When he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate. But no one gave him anything. So life has turned out quite bitter. He was the son of quite a wealthy man. He's, like perhaps many very young people, quite full of his own ambitions and thoughts. Okay, old man, give me my money. I'm not going to wait till you're dead. I want it here and now, and I'm off. But it all goes very badly wrong. When he came to himself, verse 17, he said, you know what? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm starving here. I'll arise and go to my father, will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. And he thinks to himself, well, at least that way I'll have a roof over my head and some food to eat. So I'll just have to go and, you know, repent, fess up, and tell my dad I got it all wrong. He arose and came to his father. But really, although it's called the parable of the prodigal son, really the key character is surely the father. Isn't it? Because just see what the father does. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the father was clearly looking, because he says he's a long way off. And his father thought, hang a second, that looks familiar, the way that man in the distance is walking, this particular gait he's got, I think, and the height. I think that's my son. So he's looking for him, looking for his return. When he sees him a great way off, he runs to his son and grabs him, not by the neck, but grabs him warmly and hugs him. Verse 21, the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Gets no further in his confession. The father says to the servants, hey, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, sandals in his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So, what was the father like? And, of course, Jesus is not talking about just hypothetical father in the countryside. He's talking about what his father, what our father is like. He's quick to forgive those who repent and come back. You know, the father runs to them, welcomes them. He's not standoffish. He's not turning his back. He's not saying you'd better crawl on the ground and humble yourself before me. The father instantly is out there to welcome, to hug to restore. Verse 25, now the elder son was in the field. He came and drew near the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, what's this all about? He said to him, your brother has come. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf, the special calf. But the son was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lord, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Actually, this brother's not got a great attitude, has he? He's not glad his brother's come back. He's just now whinging and complaining at his dad. But as soon as this son of yours came, what? Wasn't he his brother? As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. How dare you, father? How unjust. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right we should make merry and be glad, for your brother, incidentally, not just my son, your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So Jesus explaining about the father's nature, his quickness to forgive and to accept, because that's the way God is. Let's turn to John 3, verses 16 to 17. John chapter 3, well-loved passage of Scripture, although usually taken somewhat out of context. And we look at this in a future week and take it apart. But for now, John 3, 16 and 17, probably the best-known passage, I guess, in Scripture. You find it on bumper stickers and on posters at sports stadia in America. I don't think you find it in the UK. We're a bit less religious than that. But certainly a very popular scripture. And there's a key point here. You know, is God out? You know, you saw the prodigal son there. And the father's not condemnatory, was he? Father was like arms wide open, welcome back. Didn't even mention what the son had done. Just straight away restores him and blesses him. That's God's attitude. God's not out to condemn, because that tells us here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, which is quite a price, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's design and desire. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That was not the reason. That's not the purpose, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus was not sent to condemn. God's desire, and we read the scriptures, it tells us what the Father is like. God's desire is that all men may be saved, and God the Father has paid an enormous price to have all men saved. Look at 1 Timothy 2 as our last scripture. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 to 4. We've only had to drop one scripture today, which is progress. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4. You know, what's the Father's design for mankind? What's in his heart? What does he desire? What's he looking for? 1 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, God's desire is for all men to be saved. And what does that mean? Well, God's desire is for all men to be in his family. They won't, unfortunately. Some won't. We don't know the percentage, but some won't, that's for sure. But, you know, God's desire is that all men are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is for all men to be in his family, to fellowship with him for eternity. That's God's heart. And that's the God that you and I, you know, should know. So, you know, we should not just study doctrines academically, We should not just acquire head knowledge and stop there, or even worse, just imagine how superior we are to that lot over the road that are still keeping Christmas and so on. It is good to know the truth. It is beneficial to know the truth. We should be extremely grateful for the truth. We should value the truth. We should value true doctrine. But we don't stop at it. The scriptures, the teachings are to help us to have a closer personal relationship with the Father and his Son. And if you think about it, I mean, surely, the Father and the Lord Jesus are undoubtedly the two most fascinating, interesting, dynamic, youthful beings in the entire universe. And always will be, probably. And the scriptures, if we use them properly, reveal the Father and Son to us to help us to get to know them better. So I guess in conclusion, let's get to know the Father and the Son better. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.